Last week, in our study, Elijah sat down in the chariot and was taken up. Elisha is his successor. And as we reach this point then in the study, as is recorded for us by the writer of the book of Kings, books of Kings, Elisha comes front and center. As a matter of fact, it seems that maybe the purpose of these beginning chapters is at least to demonstrate to us that the word of Elisha is as powerful as was the word of Elijah, and is as effective as the word of Elijah. And so, as we begin the study of Elisha here in chapter 3, you'll notice that there is some similarity between his appearance and the appearance of Elijah. You recall that Elijah appeared very abruptly to Ahab to announce the drought. And Elisha appears abruptly to the kings of Edom and Israel and Judah. One difference was, of course, that they, in what they considered to be dire straits, had called for Elisha to come. But Elisha appeared abruptly in their presence, as Elijah did. All of the information that we have about Misha, the king of Moab, is contained here in 2 Kings chapter 3. But at least what I should say is all of the biblical information that we have about it. For though we have not emphasized it and will not do so, there is, maybe I shouldn't say a great deal, but there is certainly some extra-biblical support for the history that is recorded here in Scripture. And there are certainly some inscriptions that parallel what we're studying here. One of them, for instance, is the Moabite stone, on which some of Misha's exploits are recorded. And Misha would make a good modern politician, I guess. Because if you go back, and keep in mind I haven't done it, I'm just basing this on what I've read, but if you go back and look at the Moabite stone, Misha recorded on that stone a lot of his victories and his successes. But you can read it, I understand, from top to bottom, back to front, and you never find anything about his failures. So that's why I think he might make a good modern politician, because that's the approach they like to take to things. Beginning in chapter 3, we have Moab revolting. And we begin with a reference to Jehoram. And it begins with what we have learned is the formula for describing the king. He is complimented, in one sense, in that while he is not all that good, the writer says, well, maybe he's not all that bad. Because his evil is not like the evil of his father, who is Ahab, or his mother, who is Jezebel. And Jezebel, by the way, lived throughout the entire reign of Jehoram. He did remove the pillar of Baal, which was a standing stele, S-T-E-L-E, stone that was probably in the temple. It was similar to the inscriptions of Baal that are found on altars, that have been found at altars at Hazor, Zingiri, and in Syria. This stone was in the temple, and reference again is to it in 2 Kings 10, 26 and 27. Perhaps it was reinstated by Jezebel, but that is a perhaps and not a definitely. Misha decided it was a good time to rebel against his subordinate role as a vassal, because he was having to pay tribute to the king of Israel. He was a sheep herder, and apparently he was a sheep herder with a vengeance, because the tribute that he paid was 100,000 lambs. Now, if you're going to have a few left over, after paying 100,000 lambs, that means you've got a bunch of them, doesn't it? And then he had to give the wool of 100,000 rams, so he was a pretty good sheep herder. Cattle folks wouldn't have liked that, I guess. But he decided after Ahab's death that he would rebel against Jehoram, and the only thing he really succeeded in doing was uniting Israel and Judah against him. Joram reactivated the treaty of Jehoram with Judah, and it is a treaty called a parity treaty between equals. When we studied the church, we talked about Old Testament covenants, and one of the Old Testament covenants was the covenant of parity, which was a covenant between equals. The covenant we have with God is never a covenant of parity, because we're never equal with God. But these were equals, and so they entered into a covenant. And Jehoshaphat, apparently he hadn't learned a lot since the last time he was invited to go to war with the king of Israel. And upon this invitation, he reacted exactly the same. My people are your people, my army is your army. And he added the assurance that he would march with Jehoram. So they took off for their battle. And it was necessary, they thought, for them to go through the desert, around about way, so they could attack Moab from the rear, which is where they thought would be the greatest chance of success. Just one problem. This route took them through the desert, and it wasn't long until they didn't have any water for their soldiers. They didn't have any water for their cattle, for their horses that they needed for battle. And Jehoram had a rather negative reaction to what was happening. He said, you know, God has brought these kings together. There were three of them. They had Israel, Judah, and they were going through Edom. Edom was also subordinate to Israel, so they had those three kings. And Jehoram looked at the situation and said, you know what, God has called these three kings together so that we can be destroyed by the Moabites. And Jehoshaphat, belatedly, and you recall we had the same comment about Jehoshaphat before, belatedly said, well, isn't there a prophet we can talk to? Here they are, they're in the desert, they've done everything that they can do, they have laid their plans, they have depended on their own strength and their own wisdom, and they got in trouble, and finally they said, well, shouldn't we talk to God about this? Isn't there a prophet somewhere? And they said, well, yeah, there is one, by name Elisha. And apparently they considered Elisha to be the servant of Elijah, because they described him as one who poured water on Elijah's hands, and that's the work of a servant. But they said, and Jehoshaphat recognized that he's a man of God, so let's call for Elijah. And Elijah came, and he heard the same song and dance about how much trouble they were in and how God was going to deliver them up. And Elijah said, no, not going to be that way. As I live, he said, what's going to happen is that God's going to deliver these Moabites into your hand, and you follow after them, and you destroy every city, and you cut down every good tree, and God will deliver them into your hands. Now, it is suggested that Jehoram may have actually consulted his own prophets before he left, based on some of the comments in verses 10 to 12. But one thing we really want to notice here is the different manner in which Jehoram and Jehoshaphat acted under stress. Jehoshaphat in despair, despondency. It's all over. We're done. And Jehoram, let's talk to God about it. Now, it may have been late, but still he was ready, and that was his attitude. Let's talk to God. Isn't that the way it is with us? Isn't our character very often disclosed under stress? Do we really get a chance to see what we are and what kind of people we are when everything's going good, when the sun is shining and the rain's falling at the right times and our jobs are secure and our health is good and just nothing is wrong? We really don't get a chance to see what kind of people we are. But when things go bad, and the going gets tough, and the health may be gone, the wealth may be gone, the job may be gone, and everything sort of turns south, what kind of people are we then? Do we get despondent, despair, ready to give up and roll over? Or even belatedly, do we say, let's talk to God about this? Well, that was the reaction that Jehoshaphat had. And he was ready to look for God and to look to him for help. So Elisha came and he promised victory over Moab and abundant water. That was their problem. Where are we going to get water for ourselves and all of our animals? And without that, we can't be successful in battle. And Elisha said, here's what we're going to do. You see that valley out there? Make this valley full of trenches. Now, some of these young folks in here may not have heard it, but for years I've heard sermons on make this valley full of ditches, I think King James said. And the point is simply this. They went out, they dug all these ditches out there in the valley, and Elisha had said, now look, you're not going to see the rain, you're not going to hear the wind, but these ditches are going to be filled with water and they'll be enough for you and your animals. Don't worry about it. And they went out and they dug the ditches. And the next morning, the water was there. You recall, you've read it, you've heard it probably 1,000 times. The sun came up and shone on that water. And it appeared to the Moabites as blood. And they said, oh boy, it's going our way. It looks like this alliance between these three kings has fallen apart. And they have devoured one another and fought and shed each other's blood. And now that's blood down there. It looks so red. With the sunshine and all that water, and they came down to get the spoil, and all they got was destroyed because the armies of the alliance were there waiting for them and took care of them and drove them all the way back home. Now, do you think that the members of that alliance stood back and said, boy, we really did it? God had nothing to do with it. We did it. We earned it. We are the ones who did it. In other words, when they went out and did what they were told to do and dug those ditches, did they earn that victory? No, God still gave it to us. And that's just like some folks say today. Well, if you got to be baptized to be saved, then you're trying to earn your salvation. No, you're just doing what God told you to do. And when you have done what God told you to do, you haven't earned anything. You've just been obedient to His command. So that's one great lesson we can learn from the experience here in 2 Kings chapter 3. Make this valley full of ditches. The water came as God had promised. The victory came as God had promised through Elisha. And they effected the total destruction of Moab and stopped finally at the southern capital. And something very bad happened at that point. Misha decided that he would try to escape. And he looked and tried to see exactly what would be the softest flank of the alliance army, and he decided that he could get away. He took, I think it was 700 choice men, and down the way he went toward the army of Edom, because he thought the Edomites would be the easiest to defeat and get through. But their lines held, and he was unsuccessful. He decided that his god, Chemosh, was mad at him. And it was time for a sacrifice. So he took the crown prince and sacrificed his son. Now that was something that was, I don't know whether common is the right word, but when their sacrifices were called for, that was something that happened among the pagans. And even the Israelites, it seems, sometimes fell into that. And God condemned it on the part of all of them. But it caused great wrath to come against the Israelites. And they departed and went to their own city and enjoyed their victory. But Moab rebelled and the rebellion was put down. So here we start with Elisha leading Israel and Judah successfully in a battle, just like Elijah had done. Elisha is on the scene. And Elisha is as powerful, he is as effective as Elijah was. And it's demonstrated here in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have a series of stories about Elisha, demonstrating how God worked through him in the common, ordinary events of life and with common folk, as we might say, to show God's care for them as well. The point being, again, to show that Elisha is a worthy successor to Elijah. He could act in a similarly effective way as his master Elijah had done, and his support for those who fear the Lord, and through him, God's support for those who fear the Lord. And the first one starts with the widow's oil, verses 1 to 7. This really involves a social problem of the day. And that is the practice of selling family members for unpaid debts. You know, one of the reasons this country was founded was to get away from debtors' prison. Now, if you lived in ancient Europe, before the United States of America was established and begun, you didn't pay your debts, you wound up in the Bastille in France and somewhere else, I guess, in England, but you went to jail if you couldn't pay your debts. Now, one thing you could do was become an indentured slave, and you would go to work for somebody, and you would work for them until by your labor you had paid off that debt. And that was an Old Testament practice. And if you did not pay your debts, you could be sold, or your family members could be sold to pay that debt. Very common among the heathen, there were some limitations to it under the Hebrew law, under the Mosaic Code. You recall the year of Jubilee and all of those things. So there were limitations to it that God put in for some protection, but it was an ancient practice. And what happened here was, this widow had two sons who were about to be sold for a debt she couldn't pay. Now there's something interesting here according to the Targum and Josephus and some non-biblical historians. This is not biblical. But it is suggested that the departed husband was Obadiah. Now you remember Obadiah who worked with Ahab and went with Ahab to spy out the land? To see if they could find some forage for their cattle, except for Ahab's cattle, etc. And the scripture says that he was a man who feared God, and by 50s he hid some of the prophets that Jezebel was trying to kill. They say that this widow is the widow of Obadiah, and that he went into debt in order to feed these young prophets. Now, like I say, that is not biblical history. But it does make a good story, doesn't it? And so, Elisha comes along and this widow tells him, look, you know, my sons are about to be sold. And widows without boys were in dire straits in biblical times. That's just the way it was. They didn't have a lot of the amenities and benefits and so forth that we have in this day and age.
and on which we depend a great deal. But she said, please don't let that happen. And Elisha said, well, what do you have in your house? And she said, I've got a pot of oil, and that's it. Now, that word pot is very interesting, because it's not like she had a big jug or a great big old pot. It actually refers to a flask of some type. So it was small, and there was just a little oil that she had in her house. Now this, you know, as I studied this, it brought back so many memories.
You may not have heard the sermon, some of these old folks have. But what is that in thine hand? Did you ever hear that sermon? It comes, of course, from Moses, when God said, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And God showed him what he could do with that rod as he stood with God. And Moses became the great deliverer. Dorcas was an example. What is that in thine hand? It was just a needle. But she sowed her way into biblical history with that needle because she gave it to God. And so here comes Elisha, and he says, what is that in thine house? I just got this little flask of oil, and that's it.
Remember the widow of Zarephath? I just got a little meal here, and I'm going to go bake me some bread for me and my boy, and we're going to die. So this parallels what's happening with Elijah. Elisha is as effective and powerful as Elijah was. That's the message. And Elisha says, well, I'll tell you what, you go out and you gather these vessels and you bring them in and you pour oil out of your vessel into that, and the oil will not stop. Now, you know the only limitation that woman had? The only limitation she had was her faith. Did she have enough faith to go out and get enough vessels? They went out and gathered vessels, and she told the boys, bring me one, and they brought it, and she poured, and it got filled up, and that little flask was still there, still full. Bring me another one. Poured it, still full. Bring me another one. Poured it, still full. And it says, finally she said, bring me another one, and they said, there are no more vessels. And the scripture says, and the oil stayed. The only limitation on her was her faith. Is that the way it is with us sometimes?
That's good oil, too.
I bet it's good oil. It sold for a good price. And the first thing Elisha said was, now you go and you sell that oil and you pay your debts. It's still important for Christians to pay their debts. And that's what Elisha said, is the order of first importance. Don't you eat it. Don't you bake with it. You go and you pay your debts. And then they had enough left over to live on. So, what is that? What do you have in your hand? Oh, we're inclined to say, I don't have much. But if you put it into the hand of God, then what can we do? I think probably many of us, Raven Company included, have never really found out. Because maybe we just haven't had enough faith ever to, as the saying goes, let go and let God. But Elijah demonstrated what can be done with a little if you turn it over to God. Next example. The Shunammite's son. And before we leave there, you might want to go over and just underline Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. For it speaks of our God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. We are limited by our faith. The Shunammite woman, verses 8 to 37. Verse 8 tells us that she was a great woman.
320.
Which one? 3:20, excuse me.
Ephesians 3:20.
I knew it was in Ephesians somewhere. This Shunammite woman was a great woman. Some translations say prominent. Linguists tell us the word probably refers to wealth. She was a wealthy woman. So she had been successful in what she had tried to do and in handling her business. Verse 9 tells us she was a spiritual woman because she recognized Elisha as a man of God. Verse 10 tells us she was a thoughtful woman because recognizing Elisha as a man of God, she said, look, I want to build a place for Elisha, not just any place, but a place of honor. It was up on the top of the house, which was a good place. It was a place where people went to retire and have some solitude, and he could have his room there and sort of be quiet and out of the way. So she was a very thoughtful woman. She was a content woman. Elisha was grateful for what she had done. And he told Gehazi, his servant, to go and bring the Shunammite woman so that we can talk to her about how we can repay her for what she has done for us. And Elisha really wasn't thinking like that woman was thinking. He said, you know, you want me to talk to the king for you? You want me to speak to somebody on your behalf? I mean, you want your taxes cut? I can take care of that. You want some other political fight? I can take care of that. And her response was, I live with my people. And basically what that is saying is, I'm content just where I am and as I am. Now, how many of us could say that this morning? And really mean it. I mean, we can all say it. But how many of us can say it and really mean it? I'm content. Now, there was one thing that she could have brought up, but she didn't. Because I'm sure you know that every Jewish woman's desire was to have a son. And she didn't have one. But she didn't say, give me a boy. She didn't say, you know, complain about anything. She just said, I live with my people. Everything's fine with me. But Elisha said, what can we do? And Gehazi said, well, she doesn't have a son. So can we do something there? And Elisha told her that about this time, right season, you will have a child. And you, of course, recall events as they are recorded here that she did have that child, the son, but things did not go well. She sent him down into the field one day where his daddy was working. And when he got toward his daddy, he says, my head, my head. And he had the son taken back to the mother. He sat a while in her lap and he died. And she carried him up and laid him on the prophet's bed. There are all kinds of speculation as to what was wrong with that boy. A lot of folks say, well, it was heat stroke. But folks who look at the weather and so forth there say that would be very unusual, even for children in the Valley of Esdraelon at the time, at harvest time. Some suggested meningitis, but meningitis usually doesn't kill that quickly. Seldom does it kill that quickly. And others have suggested cerebral malaria because that may be something that would get the reaction that was there and kill that quickly. But the truth of the matter is we don't know. There's not much sense in speculating over what is not revealed. All we know is that he said, my head, and a little bit later, he was dead. Now, here's where we really learn something about this woman. You recall we talked a little bit earlier about the different reactions to difficulties that existed between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. One despondent and one saying, let's talk to God. This woman got something that she wanted more than anything else, and that was her son.
and she lost her son. But folks, she did not lose her faith. She still had faith in God, and she still had faith in the prophet of God, and you don't see her crying out, "Why me? Why my boy?" She sent word to her husband and said, "You provide me a donkey and whatever I need." And it was brought, and she got a servant and said, "You drive as fast as you can, and don't change that unless I tell you." And she headed off to around Carmel where Elisha was, looking for Elisha, the man of God. If anybody can do anything about this, if there's any help from me, it is God and the prophet of God. She lost her child. She did not lose her faith. Her first thought was of God and his prophet. You learn something else about this woman. You know, I'm not much of a fan of these books, great men of the Bible, great women of the Bible, greater men, greater women. I mean, everybody tries to write a book and get a bigger sounding title. But I'll tell you, this woman ought to be in any book about women of the Bible. Gehazi went out, and at the prompting of Elisha, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your son?" And her answer was, "It is well. I couldn't do that. Just no way could I do that. I confess I don't have her faith." But her response was, "It is well." And she went past Gehazi, and she went and fell at the feet of Elisha and placed her predicament in his hands. Elisha gave Gehazi his rod and said, "You go and you place it on the boy." And then he and the Shunammite woman followed. And when they got there, they had bad news, because Gehazi came out, meet them on their arrival, and he announced his failure. He put the rod upon the boy, and he said there was no sound, there was no response. If we were saying it today, we would probably say there was no sign of life. The boy was dead, and he remained dead. But Elisha went up to the room, stretched himself out upon the boy's body, and it became warm, and he revived. Some folks say, "Well, this is just artificial respiration." Folks, this wasn't artificial respiration. The mother knew her son was dead. When she left the house and went to the prophet of God, there wasn't any doubt in her mind. Gehazi was there, and he saw the boy, and he came back and said, basically, there's no response, no sound, no sign of life. It was a resurrection, just like Elijah had done. Elijah is a worthy successor to Elijah. And so, Gehazi, I mean, this was a great event in the country. Gehazi was a witness to the boys being dead. He was a witness to the boys being alive. And if you go read 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 5, you'll read that this was spoken of as one of the great events. When the king asked to be told about the great things that the prophets had done. Remember one thing about Elisha in this resurrection, that is, his faith was shown by his prayer. Because the first thing he did
wants to pray. And God answered his prayer. Next event, verses 38 to 41, death in the pot. This event demonstrates how God can take something harmful and make it innocuous in his care and provision for his own. The prophets were sitting before Elisha, the sons of the prophets. Now that basically says school is in session. Elisha was sitting there and he was instructing them. Eric talked last week about the sons of the prophets. The phrase occurs the first time in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 35. It signifies the schools or colleges of prophets that existed in several of the Israelite and probably some of the other Jewish towns where young men were educated in connection with the prophetical office. They made their first appearance back in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 20. There is no biblical evidence that they survived the time of Elisha, but on the whole, most folks think it's probable that they survived at least the captivity, and that the bulk of the prophets that we have in Scripture were graduates of that school, for lack of a better expression. But that's where they received their training. Amos seems to have been the exception, or at least one of the exceptions. Because if you look at Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, you've probably heard this expression. I am not a prophet, or was not a prophet, or the son of a prophet. So call the schools of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets. And Amos said, I wasn't there. I was just a sheep herder and a sycamore bud plucker. And God came out into the pasture and called me to be a prophet. I did it without going to school. Now, a lot of folks think the only way you can ever be a preacher is to go to school. Amos is living proof that it's not necessary. In fact, some of the best ones I've ever known weren't messed up with a lot of education. Folks used to ask Foy Wallace, but how many degrees do you have? And his response was, about 98.6. But Elijah was instructing in the school of the prophets, and it was lunchtime, so they went out to gather something to put in the stew, and somebody didn't know what he was doing and brought in some poison gourds and put them in the stew, and they started eating, and they jumped up and said, wait a minute, Elijah, this is there's death in the pot. You eat that, you die. And Elijah said, bring me some meal. And he got that meal and he threw it in the pot and he said, now you pour it out and eat it. There is no harm, there is no death in the pot. God took care of his people. Well, yeah, but, I mean, they didn't have any worry to begin with because they had good intentions. They thought it was good. Don't we hear that a lot? Oh, they may give us what you believe as long as you're sincere. Nobody believes that in any walk of life except religion. You think that that aspirin is not cyanide, and you take it, but it is cyanide. I mean, it'll cure your headache for sure. You'll never have another. Ignorance is no excuse of the law. And that includes the law of Almighty God. It especially includes the law of Almighty God. But let me suggest something else to you that emphasizes the responsibility that we have to try and eliminate the ignorance by proclaiming the law and to take the meal of God's Word and throw it into the pot. Because it is only the meal of God's Word that will make a lot of the religious error that's in this world innocuous and get rid of it. All right, last example. We're going to be about on time this morning. Feeding the multitude, verses 38 to 41. This event continues to show God's care for his own people. The man brought the first fruits to Elisha, which was a recognition of Elisha as God's representative. And Elisha said, you take this and you feed these folks, and Gehazi again objected.
Why, we can't do that. You remember when Jesus tried to feed the multitudes and the disciples said, what is this among so many? Gehazi had the same kind of lack of faith. Why, we can't feed all these folks with just this little stuff,
the first fruit that this man brought. I mean, this is an insignificant fellow. He just brought a little bit in a little old sack here, and you want me to feed the multitudes? Elisha said, you take it and you pass it among them. There will be plenty and there will be some left. Final lesson. We think we're not enough. We think we can't do it. But folks, let's just place ourselves in the hand of God. And there will be enough. And there will be some left over. We can do what God wants us to do if we've just got to say, these are great, great chapters. And I enjoyed studying them again, but just because I've heard so many sermons from the time I was a little boy that talked about these great passages. And I hope that as we've talked about them this morning, some of my feeling for them has come through to you, and that you feel that these passages will become a part of your regular reading of the Scripture, because God does take care of His people. We just need the faith. May God bless us.